Gospel, chapter 14. Luke is recording Jesus' actions and his teachings throughout his life. In this part of Luke's gospel, he's recording specifically the teachings and events of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem in that final stage of his ministry. And we're coming to a section of Luke's gospel that is filled with parables. Some of them are quite famous, and some of them are quite long. We're coming to one of the smaller ones this morning, the parable of the wedding feast, in chapter 14, beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read from there to verse 11 this morning. So I'll ask that if you're able, you would stand as together we seek to give our worshipful attention to the God who speaks to us in his word. Luke 14, beginning at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to us as we hear it in faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in these last days you've spoken to us through your Son, and that here, through the work of Luke the evangelist, we have a faithful record of his teaching. And we pray that we will find ourselves under his authority this morning, hearing his life-giving words, and that we will, by the strength of your Spirit, be enabled to respond both in faith and in submissive obedience, that by the hearing of your words we might have life. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. The great teacher of the church, Augustine, has a famous saying that has been repeated many times, I'm sure, from pulpits in the 1500-some years since he first spoke them. And that is that there are three key virtues in the Christian life, three principles that above all else, every Christian has to know deeply in their hearts and practically in their lives, and they are these. First, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. A little bit like the realtor's maxim that the three most important things in real estate are location, location, and location. Augustine, I believe, quite rightly identified humility as the three most important things for Christians to know. And that is a good summary of the Lord Jesus teaching in this particular passage of Scripture, and also really of many portions of Scripture. We could see how that thread of humility runs all the way through the Scripture's teaching about how we are to live and how we are to relate to one another and how we are to relate to the Lord. But here we'll focus just on these five verses that take up this theme very specifically in the Lord Jesus' ministry. Jesus had been invited to a Sabbath feast. He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, we learn in verse 1. And while he was there, he had the opportunity to observe the social customs that operated on such an occasion. We should imagine something like a U-shaped table with kind of pillows or cushions or couches all around them. The host, this ruler, a man of some importance and dignity, would probably be sitting at the end of the table where the two sides met, And the more important you were, the closer to that end of the table you would sit. And there were generally accepted, recognized ways of ranking everybody's importance. Older is more important than younger, richer maybe more important than poorer, different maybe scales of dignity in teaching positions and so on. We don't know exactly how everyone would have known who the most important and who the least important people were, but there was this generally accepted scale that the more important you were, the more you would sit closer to the host at the seat of honor. And the Lord Jesus observes people's kind of backhanded ways of trying to get the most important seat. You can imagine somebody really chatting up the host in the minutes leading up to the dinner with his hand kind of leaning on the seat that he would like to get. You know, maybe if I am just sitting there when the bell rings, I can just hop into the seat before anyone who might have a claim to be more important than me could take it. You know, it's not hard for us to imagine how such strategies would play out. And Jesus, standing there, recognizes this as the perfect teaching moment, the perfect opportunity to teach not only some social etiquette, but also an important truth about life in his kingdom and life under his authority, life as a disciple of Jesus. And what he says is that you should be very careful playing this game of trying to promote yourself and gain honor, because it could lead in unexpected ways to unwanted humiliation. You can just imagine the way this might play out. The host has his guest list. He knows who the most important people are and who the least important people are in his perspective and his opinion. And if he sees you taking a spot that you feel befits your station, but he thinks somebody else is more important, the fact that you've got that seat might not mean you get the best seat. It might mean that you very publicly are asked to excuse yourself and make way for somebody else. Especially since it's likely that the most important people would make their entrance at the end. They'd be the people least inclined to be early. You know, they show up fashionably late because they're so important. And you can just imagine the dread of somebody who's finagled his way into the seat of honor right next to the host, when he sees somebody who's clearly got a better claim to the seat of honor walk in the door just a moment or two after you've claimed your spot. Jesus is making a point here about the risks of promoting yourself and seeking your own honor, because it could lead to unexpected and unwanted humiliation. Just purely on a social level, that's actually pretty good advice. You could just take it at that level as if Jesus was only teaching that, and it would still be pretty good advice. This is how you go through life. You don't try to get yourself into positions of honor that others will maybe think you don't deserve, because you're likely to make a fool of yourself. Much better strategy to seek honor in this world is to humbly wait until people around you recognize that you deserve that promotion at work, or that new job title, or the raise, or some other way of displaying your honorable rank. The flip side of Jesus' advice about etiquette at the party is that actually humbling yourself may be the best strategy to get unexpected honor. The person at a dinner party like this who's most likely to receive a remarkable display of advancement is the person who has deliberately chosen a seat for which he is, shall we say, overqualified. And then at the end, when the host is reviewing the seating arrangement, he realizes, oh, it would be better for you, who are sitting in the farthest seat, to come closer and sit nearer me, because that would befit your rank and honor much better. And then, in a way that you haven't manufactured for yourself by some sneaky trick, but in an open and public recognition of your station, you receive this honor at this dinner party. Again, not bad as just a technique for displaying your rank at a dinner party. Social etiquette, as far as that goes, that would be pretty good advice. But Jesus is not just teaching about social etiquette, even though that would be a wiser way to go about our dinner parties, just on that earthly level. We know that Jesus has a bigger point, because doesn't he always, right? But we really know that he has a bigger point because Luke, writing out this story for us, tells us that Jesus meant these instructions as a parable. That's in verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited. Now, you kids, do you know what a parable is? You don't have to tell me right now, but a parable is a story that Jesus often told that has a bigger point than just the story. Sometimes Jesus would tell stories about farm animals, or he would tell a story about seeds, or he would tell a story about building a house, or he'd tell a story about any number of things, and he meant for people to realize that the story wasn't about building a house or seeds or farm animals or any of those things. It was really a way of teaching people about the kingdom. So anytime we see this word parable in the Gospels, we have to realize that we need to take Jesus' teaching as good teaching in its own sphere, but also a meaningful story about the way that God's kingdom works. Okay? So when you get home today or over lunch in the fellowship hall, make sure and ask your parents what a parable is, okay, and see if they were paying attention. All right? All right, I don't see too many kids smiling with glee at that opportunity. I thought you'd enjoy that, but maybe your parents will have to answer some tough questions over lunch. We'll see, right? But that's what a parable is. And so when we find Luke describing Jesus' teaching as a parable, we should know this is not just about how to do good at a party, how to kind of get the right rank and position at a dinner party. It's got a bigger point than that. And really what Jesus is saying is that this whole matter of how falsely promoting yourself leads to unexpected humiliation, whereas maybe over-humbling yourself leads to unexpected honor, is a perfect description of how life in God's kingdom works. Honoring oneself leads to humiliation, and humbling oneself leads to honor. That's the way the kingdom works. And really, this story gives us kind of two things to chew on as we think through the way that principle works. One is, it gives us the right perspective on honor and humility. It gives us the right perspective because Jesus is teaching here about honor and humility from the perspective of God's final judgment. Now you say, it doesn't say anything about final judgment in these five verses that we read, but in verse 11, when Jesus summarizes the point of his parable, his story about how the kingdom works, we find this general principle. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that particular statement shows up in Jesus' teaching a number of times, and it shows up in the whole Bible many, many times, usually in the context where someone is praying to the Lord that he would set this evil world right. All the way through the book of Psalms, for instance, people pray to God, the righteous judge, Lord, would you put this wicked world where those who are unrighteous are wielding great authority and power, and those who are faithful and righteous are humbled and weak, would you set the world right? And God promises in many different places all the way through the Bible that he will exalt the humble and humble the proud when he comes to judge the world. The other way we know that this is a final judgment perspective is that Luke immediately goes on to describe the parable of the great banquet. And that's another key connection in Jesus' teaching. He often describes the end of the world, just as the prophets did in the Old Testament. Jesus often describes the judgment and the final coming of God's kingdom as a banquet. It's often a wedding banquet. And so for both of those reasons, I believe we should see this little five-verse story to be giving us a perspective on honor and humility that flows from thinking about life from the perspective of the final judgment, which is really an important discipline for Christians, isn't it? That's the difference between unbelief and belief. It's the difference between living by sight and living by faith. It's the difference between hopelessness and hope. The virtue of hope that we often talk about and often read about in Scripture is really nothing other than the discipline of examining our life and the world around us from the perspective of the future. What does my life and the world around me look like from the perspective of the final judgment? That's the key question exercised when we are exercising the virtue of Christian hope. It's a very important question to get deep into our hearts. And so this perspective on honor and humility is very valuable. And really, there's two things we realize when we adopt that perspective on these issues of honor and humility. Very simply, I think you could probably predict my points here. First of all, from the perspective of the final judgment, it is clear that honoring myself is going to bring me humiliation at the final judgment. Honoring myself will bring me humiliation at the final judgment. What are some ways that we are inclined to honor ourselves? And how do they lead to humiliation at the final judgment? Well, let's think about a few of them. Some of the ways that the Bible describes pride or a lack of humility are some of the following. One common one is denying our sinfulness. That's really a fundamental expression of human pride, that we live in this world tainted and corrupted by sin and yet so blind to our own faults and failures. And not only faults and failures, but willful rejection of what is good and right. And we will protest until we're blue in the face that we're good people. We're basically decent, upright, respectable people. There's nothing wrong with me. And the Apostle John says in his first letter that anyone who says that is a liar. Straight up. If you're willing to deny outright that you're a sinner, well, you're just lying. And you're lying because you're too proud to humbly recognize what is obvious about you, and that is that you don't live up to God's rules. You're a sinner. So denying our sin is one way that we seek to honor ourselves, and that is a way that we walk to humiliation at the final judgment, because those who protest that they're righteous are the very ones who will be exposed as the wicked on judgment day. Don't we find that in the Lord's teaching in the Gospels so often? The people who are judged at the end of this period of history, they're always portrayed as saying, but Lord, you know, we did all these great things. You know, I served you this way, and I served you that way, and I served you that other way. Don't you realize how good I am? Right? And even when it's way past time to admit that they're sinners, they're still sticking to this line of denying their sin. And it leads to the worst kind of humiliation. Another way that we are proud is that we rely on ourselves. We think, okay, so maybe there's a problem, but if I reach down deep enough, I can also be the solution. Sure, I'm weak and inadequate, and not only weak, but willfully disobedient and rebellious against the Lord, but I bet that if I work really hard at it, I can change. And I can keep God's law from this point on and rely on myself. That's essentially the way the world wants us to think about how to improve our lives. The world's message about us is that all the problems in your life come from the outside and affect you, and all the solutions come from the inside. That's basically how the self-help section at Barnes & Noble will disciple you. If you check out sometimes those are not that bad books. They have their own expertise and usefulness in their own ways. But often you'll notice underneath all the kind of good advice and just practical instruction and expertise that they may have, there's this fundamental assumption that the problem in your life is something to do with your circumstances or the people around you, and the resources for solving that problem are inside, and you just have to get access to them. You have to know how to tap in to your inner strength. That's baloney. That's not true. It's the worst kind of lie, and it's a lie that we believe because we're proud. And relying on ourselves And refusing to rely then on the Lord is a sure way to end up in humiliation at the final judgment. Not only that, but we often honor ourselves by rejecting anyone's authority over us. It's a very common pattern in our lives, isn't it? Who are you to tell me what to do? Is the most natural thing in the world, from the cradle to the grave in our corrupt human hearts. And especially underneath all of the rejection of authority in this world around us is the rejection of the one who gave us all that authority. Who's the one who put parents in your lives, kids? Right? Who's the one who put police officers in our lives? Who's the one who put bosses and employers in our lives? Who's the one who put the IRS in our lives? I mean, we've got to admit it. God put the IRS in our lives, right? And rejecting the authority of those institutions or figures that God has called us to obey is underneath it all a rejection of the one authority that really matters, God. And so often, our world and our culture valorizes and extols and praises people who throw off legitimate authority. They're independent, they're adventurous, they're a troublemaker, they're imaginative, they're whatever else. But really what's going on is they're disobedient, selfish, and arrogant. And that is the essence of the sin that will lead to our humiliation at the final judgment, rejecting God's law and authority. Fourth one, demanding that others serve us. How often we go through life with that attitude? Again, from the cradle to the grave. What can you do for me? It's a big question that we're always trying to answer. And that's an attitude that reflects basically our pride rather than our humility. A fifth one, specifically for Christians to think about, is confessing Christ and speaking the truth only when it will meet with approval. How often we shirk the duty that we have to speak faithfully the truth of Scripture to others precisely because it will bring us humiliation and shame. People will unfriend us, so to speak, whether actually unfriending us on social media or in real life. It can often be a very, very shameful thing to be the person who said the awkward, uncomfortable truth when everyone else was willing to overlook it. And for that reason, we often struggle to confess Christ faithfully when it will be unpopular to do so. So those are all ways that honoring ourselves now, trying to get as close as we can to the place of honor in this life, is a sure way to bring us to humiliation, both unwanted and, for many, unexpected, at the final judgment. That's the perspective that we're to operate under. And the second part of that perspective is to flip it around. Humbling ourselves now is really the way to unimaginable honor at the final judgment. And think of this. I gave you five ways that we honor ourselves in this world. Let's flip them all around. Think of five ways that you could humble yourself in this world in a way that would lead to honor at the final judgment. Confessing your sin. That same Apostle John in his first letter says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that at the final day we will be accepted as righteous citizens of God's kingdom, clothed in the righteousness that Christ has supplied and that the Spirit has worked in our lives. What an undeserved honor to wear the robe of white with God's people on Judgment Day. All because we were willing to humbly confess our sins now. Humility leads to honor. What about relying on God? Those who turn away from relying on themselves, those who turn away from the lie that the problem is outside and the solution's inside, and recognize that the problem is inside and the solution has to be someone else coming to help me, those are the people who by faith look to what the Lord Jesus has done, by living a righteous life that we were required but unable to live because of our sin, dying a death that we deserve to die but could never fully die except in eternity, and rising again to conquer an enemy stronger than we are an enemy we could never conquer, death and the grave and hell and the devil. What a person to rely on. And really, the whole message of Scripture could be boiled down in this call to start relying on the Savior that God has supplied. That's the message of the gospel, faith and repentance. What is that except turning away from your life of relying on yourself and putting your trust and confidence in somebody else who's actually able to do what you need him to do? Relying on him will lead to honor at the final judgment. Submitting to God's authority. Those who not only say, Lord, Lord, but actually do what I say, Jesus says, will be the people who I welcome into my kingdom. Serving others. Isn't this such a mark of a true conversion in somebody's life that they've switched from that constant mode of demanding others to serve their interests, and they're ready and willing, at the drop of a hat maybe, in often remarkable and surprising ways that you could never demand that they do, but they're voluntarily willing to say, well, how can I serve that person? And they'll go to great lengths to do what would help others. That's the Christian life that leads to honor. And then confessing Christ in every circumstance. Think of all the godly men and women, both in the Scriptures and in the history of the church, who have been willing to bear the shame of confessing Christ to the point of losing lands and property, losing jobs, losing family, losing friends, losing their life. But the shame of martyrdom in a Roman arena, or the shame of being tossed out of their jobs and titles and properties, the shame of rotting in prison, wasting away, all because they refused to stop faithfully serving Jesus Christ, is a mark of honor in their lives from the perspective of the final judgment. So that's the perspective we need. It's good to think through those things. How can I humble myself so that I will walk the road that leads to honor at the final judgment? That's a direction we all want to be walking that Jesus commands us to walk. It's not wrong to desire to share in Christ's glory at the final judgment. It'd be crazy not to desire that. And Jesus teaches us here that the way to that honor that really matters is humility here and now. That's the perspective we need. One other thing in this passage, and that's the pattern that's provided for us in the life of the person who gave us this instruction. We often hear the phrase, you know, that person doesn't practice what he preaches. And in ordination vows for ministry, vows that I've personally taken, it's required that I not only say the truth, but commend those truths to you by my own life. There's many ways in which every minister falls short in a sense of those vows, even though sincerely trying to keep them in all the strength that he has. But there's one preacher who perfectly commended what he preached in his life. He never had to say, do as I say, don't do as I do. And you think about how the Lord Jesus in his own life perfectly commends to us the humility that leads to honor. Think of the humiliation involved in God the Son entering human life. I mean, for you and I to be humans is a great honor. This is the highest rank that we deserve or could ever have. It's a great gift to be God's image bearer and to be the endowed with such abilities that no other creature in the world has. Whales never get to preach sermons. I get to preach sermons because I'm a person, I'm a human, I'm made in God's image. It's a great blessing. But for God the Son to assume such a rank is a massive, massive display of humility. Think how he was born of a woman that he himself created. Think how he obeyed parents who ought to have been subject to his law, and in all their sinful imperfection had legitimate authority over God the Son in human flesh, and he was willing to humbly obey his parents as a child. Think of the way he submitted not only to those laws that would continue into the New Testament period, the Ten Commandments and other laws like that, that express God's abiding will for all time, but also those laws that he himself knew would be more temporary. He was circumcised. He sacrificed at the temple. He paid great respect even to the teachers of the law and the priests and the other officials in the temple. Even knowing that they were like whitewashed tombs, he was willing to submit himself to them. He said on one very memorable occasion, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many," directing our minds and our hearts to the ultimate expression of humble service towards others, that even here in Luke's gospel, he's walking towards as he journeys towards Jerusalem. Think of the shame he was willing to bear as he confessed the truth that his father gave him to speak. That never once did he say, "My father has given me words to speak to you, but I'm unwilling to speak them because I know it'll be unpopular." Never once did he say that. In fact, he was killed for the things he said. What humility. And then think of this. The humility of the righteous judge of all the earth, willing to be regarded both by his fellow men, Roman governors, Jewish officials, and, not least, his heavenly Father, as a sinner. The best of men condemned as the worst of men. God himself bearing the pain, penalty, shame, and punishment and anger generally reserved for those who are the worst and the lowest and the least and the most terrible in their wickedness. What humility. And the scriptures teach us that it is precisely because of his willingness to humble himself in all these ways, to enter the life of a creature, to submit himself to authorities who, in a deeper way, were really under his authority, to bear the shame that came from speaking truth, and to be numbered among those who are transgressors of God's law and bear their guilt and punishment to the cross. It was by that humiliation that he entered into the exaltation that he now enjoys. Philippians 2, we read earlier, is a perfect text for this. Paul describes the descent of God the Son all the way down to his obedient death on the cross, and then says in verse 9, "For this very reason God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You think about that. Every ounce of the glory that Jesus personally enjoys right now at God's right hand, ruling all the affairs of this world for the benefit of his church, having conquered death, defeated sin, and overcome the corruption that lives in our hearts, he won it by his humiliation for 33 years. Every ounce of glory that he will receive when the new heavens and the new earth come down and God's people gather around his throne, singing and praising, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who's washed us by his own blood and made us kings and priests to God. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and power and honor and might. For he is able to open the scrolls." He's able to disclose the secrets of the God who runs this universe according to his saving plan. Those eternal years of praise from an innumerable company of men and angels have been won by the humiliation that he went through, whose climax was his willingness to endure his Father's wrath for the sins that we committed. Now, with such a pattern held before you, will you fail to walk the road of humility that leads to true honor? Will you arrogantly say, "Well, no, I prefer the honors of this world to the honors of the world to come"? Will you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured shame beyond imagining, especially given the fact that he's King of the universe, and then be unwilling to bear the tiniest portion of the humiliation that he bore for us in order to enter into the weight of glory that we cannot yet describe that will be ours if we belong to Jesus. Honoring ourselves now is the way to humiliation at the judgment. But humbling ourselves now truly by confessing our sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior is the way to the honor that never ends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you glory for the way that you work in such surprising ways, overturning the wisdom of this world that instructs us to seek honor however we can, and instead gives us the secret and hidden wisdom of the cross, the wisdom that can only be disclosed in the power of the Spirit, who searches the deep things of God so that he can tell us how you think and how you work. And we ask that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, instructing us in the strange wisdom of a crucified Savior who has walked the path to everlasting glory through a path of unimaginable shame. And we ask that we as his people would be willing to walk the same path and look forward to the same glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.